1 Corinthians chapter 11. God willing, we'll be considering verses 17 through to the end of the chapter. And we're going to take it in three sections. So I'll read the relevant verses and speak in each section in turn. And we trust the Lord to open his word to us. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. And just to explain what Paul is saying here, so he starts the chapter by saying, in this I praise you, that you hold firmly to the traditions passed down and so on. But at the beginning of a new section he says, in giving this instruction, i.e. the ones to follow, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So in writing this portion of the letter to the church, this first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul comes with rather a stinging rebuke, and there were certain things going on there which had to be dealt with. And the overall heading and the tragedy of this is that in verse 17, at least in this, as regards this particular aspect of their church life, he said, you do not come together for the better, but for the worse. And what an awful thing that is. That the church should have been gathering, and as I say, at least in this regard, their gathering together was not for the blessing of the people, but rather for the opposite. It was not for their encouragement, it was for their discouragement. In some sense, it was not for the building up of the body, but there was a breaking down. This was not for the better, but for the worse. And God forbid that it should be so in any church, including this one here, that in any respect we gather together and actually our gathering is not for the better. What if we were to leave the building worse than when we arrived? Wouldn't that be an awful thing? May the Lord have mercy upon us and grant that our gathering together always be for the better, for the profit, for the building up. Now, please, that doesn't exclude correction and those sorts of things. Of course not. But you understand that our church life and our regard for one another, as we'll see in a few verses' time, is such that we gather always for the better, always for the profit, always for the building up. That must be our aim. May it ever be so. And he says, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together in church or as a church, and I trust this is plain, I don't need to say this, I hope, the church is not a building, it's not an organization, the church is God among his people. For a while we met in a field during the pandemic. Hallelujah, that was the church. No building, minimal organization, praise the Lord. And it was the church. Praise be to God. And we must know this, because who knows what kind of limitations will come in days ahead. We could lose all the buildings and have all the organization taken out of the way, and the church of Jesus Christ is untouched. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. The Greek word divisions is schisma, schisms. It means a gap, a separating. As the church gathered, gaps were emerging, fissures, fault lines were developing. There were splits beginning. Schisms, divisions, rents among you. And where it says that they exist, that's an interesting word. It means literally to begin under. And one definition of the word suggested it can mean it, they begin quietly, almost under the surface. And isn't it always the way? These things begin under the surface and then they break out. And Paul's, I almost hear a bit of incredulity in his voice. He says, in part, I believe it. What a tragic thing. And again, the Church of God, may we guard against schisms, fractures, partings, these things which begin under the surface. May the Lord remove them from our midst, that we be a body together. And do notice this all runs up to a proper celebrating of the Lord's Supper. If we are to really celebrate the Lord's Supper in its true biblical sense, then as I spoke about last time I was up the front here, it's part of what we're doing when we break bread is we are declaring our oneness. We partake of one bread, so we are one body. And so schisms, as we come together to the Lord's table, really is an oxymoron. For there must also, verse 19, be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. This almost seems like a contradiction. Perhaps to verse 18, he says, I hear that there are divisions. That's obviously not a good thing. And yet the very next verse he says, and yet there must be factions. What's this about? For me, it has echoes of something like, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. And perhaps at times this is, I mean, it's the tragic, the sad history of the church. Factions emerge. But what it does is it actually reveals those who are approved. Those who are dokimos. It's to do with, in days when there wasn't obviously electronic currency, when there was, neither were there paper notes, you would have had metal coins. And if you had a certain amount of metal, and as a trader, you were going to melt them down and create coins, you were going to mint some money, it would serve you to make sure that you, having got your molten coins, which have cooled and solidified, you kind of rub down the rough edges. And obviously, in order to get as much bang for your buck, or as many bucks for your bang, or whichever way around this is, you'd shave those coins down pretty tightly. And of course, the temptation was that you would shave those coins a bit too tightly in order to get more coins out of your amount of metal that you had. And so you're actually putting into circulation coins that were not of the value they ought to have been. But somebody who dealt truthfully, somebody who brought genuine full weight coins, they were called dokimos. They were approved. They were honest. They were people of integrity. They brought that which was genuine. They weren't going to shortchange you. And the Lord says that sometimes factions happen, but what it ought to do is actually reveal those who are genuine. Reveal those who aren't going to shortchange you, who aren't going to bring something false, who aren't going to introduce something that's less than it ought to be. Nonetheless, I think it's desperately sad if ever that has to happen. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. I thought it's a bit like a rather undignified church lunch. Not so much bring and share, but bring and scoff. If you had lots, otherwise it was bring and starve. Oh, don't bring and starve. This wasn't actually the Lord's table. I think this was what they referred to as love feasts. So they would have gathered together to share a meal together as well. But what was happening, as it's just been told to us, those who had plenty filled their faces. Those who had little went without anything and were left hungry, while others around them were satisfying their own needs. And so in verse 22, Paul writes, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" And just notice that phrase, you despise the church of God. And again, remember, the church of God is the people, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, they were despising their brethren in the way that they ate, and in the nature of their gathering together. And there's, of course, the very immediate application of the way that they would have their food. But I don't think it's unreasonable to draw up perhaps a slightly broader principle. Do we come to church to enjoy all our own bounty? Or in any degree, do we try to find a forum in which we can display all that we have and overlook those who have little? Does the scripture not say in the very next chapter that on those members that are less honourable, we bestow more abundant honour? Should we not give way and even give special preference to those who in our, perhaps to the natural mind, have less to give? Do we not esteem and regard as more important as than ourselves, our brothers and our sisters around us? You see, the eating and the drinking was just the outworking of a deeper heart problem. And the Lord wants our hearts to be so endeared to one another and so concerned for the lesser brethren, the weaker, those we deem less honourable, or certainly those the world would deem less honourable. On such we bestow more abundant honour. May it be so. May the Lord so work in our hearts to love one another that whether it's in our eating or in our conversation or in our praying or whatever it is, that we don't ever in any way, even unthinkingly perhaps, disregard or just overlook others. My friends, let's be mindful of one another and love one another and prefer one another. And so, moving on to verse 23. And the next section where Paul lays out what a true celebration of the Lord's Supper ought to look like. He says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Words that are very familiar to us. And even in there, I think there's a danger that which is so familiar, as we read it, we think we almost sort of mentally switch off, don't we? Oh, I know this. Yep. I heard that before. And I think we would do well just to ponder these scriptures all over again. and let the sheer wonder and majesty of them sink into your mind and heart afresh. In the night in which he was betrayed, the context, Jesus knew that very night he would be betrayed by one of his closest friends, and that would set in motion a false trial, an unjust sentence, punishment and death. And it's in that context that he initiates this feast. At the time, of course, they would have been gathered for the Passover when Jesus was doing this. But he introduces the new covenant in his blood. So with the weight of all that was coming, he broke the bread. Can you imagine what that was like for him? Knowing what that signified, he poured out that wine and served it, knowing what it signified, and yet he gave thanks. And he broke it, signifying the breaking of his body, signifying the fact that he, in a few hours' time, was to be utterly broken. And not just because he was the victim of a sham trial and so on, but because it had been ordained from the foundation of the world. And because he knew this was the price that had to be paid if men and women and boys and girls were to be saved from their sin and its penalty. If we were to have a hope of everlasting life, this is the only way it could happen. If we were to be redeemed from our sin and reconciled to God, it was at the cost of his own life and the breaking of his own body and the shedding of his own blood. And we must understand that this is what we are proclaiming as we come to break bread together. And I know we do it often, and I know it's easy, we can just take the bread and we take the cup, but just ponder it afresh, my dear friends. You are proclaiming again, Christ died for me. Jesus laid down his life so I could have life. Jesus died in my place. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the message of hope that we have. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. May this never become old or familiar. And I want to say to you specifically this morning, if you're not a Christian, the simple meal that we're about to observe is the most profound declaration of the work of God. But in taking it, we're not just making some kind of symbolic memorial about something that happened 2,000 years ago. What we are actually saying is, I am receiving unto myself the sacrifice that Christ did. And I am partaking of it. That is to say, yes, Christ died for our sins on the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago. But for us to come into the good of that, we must call upon the name of the Lord. Because the scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we must believe that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we must put our trust in him. We need to acknowledge, even before all those things, we need to acknowledge that we need a saviour. If you're not the Lord's this morning, do you understand that? If you are not born again of the Spirit, you are separated from Christ. Because of your sin. And we need to recognize that we need rescue. We need a Saviour. And Jesus Christ is the rescuer, and He is the Saviour. And the means of rescue is that He took our sins upon Himself. And He took them to the cross, and He died in our place, that our sins could be forgiven, that we might receive His righteousness and be reconciled to God and have everlasting life. And to take the bread and the cup is to declare those things. And it's so good, isn't it, for us to take this meal regularly, because, as it were, it keeps us close to the cross. And it's a wonderful thing. And I was reading a little book just recently, and a line in it said words to the effect that we can be tempted sometimes to trust our sanctification rather than our justification. Now let me explain that. What the writer was saying is we can be tempted to begin to trust in how well we're doing as a Christian. We can trust in our degree in which we are progressing in our Christ-likeness, or our holiness, or our separation to God, or our knowledge of the Scriptures. Now those are all wonderful things, and let's get as much of those things as we can. But those are not the basis of our confidence. Our confidence is in our justification. Our confidence is in the fact Christ died for me. And if ever we begin to trust in our justification, in our sanctification, what that does is actually leaves us open to great discouragement when we discover we're not as good as we'd like to be. And when we stumble and when we fall, it can shake us and knock us for six. But friends, if our feet are firmly planted on the rock of what Christ has done at Calvary, then we're in a solid place. Breaking bread keeps us near the cross. It brings us back again and again to what Christ did for us. Never forget that. Never move away from that. Never add your own efforts to save yourself. It is finished, he cried. Trust afresh in the finished work of Calvary. And I think that's in a sense what Jesus is saying. Remember me. Remember him. And especially if you're despairing at your own lack, push that out of the way and come again and say, Lord Jesus, I remember you. I remember your merit. I remember your worthiness. I remember your perfection. I remember you taking my place. That's all our hope and that's all our confidence. Remember him again, that as we break bread in a few minutes' time. And it says, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a proclamation of these mighty truths we've been thinking of. And so our final section, let's read it, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is thirsty, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So here's a warning. about how we approach the Lord's table. And it says, we are told that if we eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner, we become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does it mean if we eat in an unworthy manner, if we eat unworthily? It has the sense of doing so irreverently. And I think what it means is to be treating the sacrifice of Christ in an irreverent way, and to be proclaiming things about it that aren't true. So, for example, we cannot, and I want to just say this lovingly and kindly, if you're not a born-again believer, please do not take this meal when it's shared in a few minutes' time. Just let it come past you. And don't be embarrassed about that. That's absolutely fine. But we have to understand that in taking it, we are proclaiming the fact that I have identified myself with Christ's sacrifice on my behalf. And if I haven't, then I am touching holy things in a way that's not appropriate. Let me just read to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. It says, "How much severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" You see, there were those who were doing this. They disregarded, they treated lightly the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and it says there that there was a severe punishment. And so it is that we must take these things appropriately and make sure, first of all, we must be born again if we are to take the bread and the cup. Secondly, it's a good opportunity for us, as it says, verse 28, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. That is to say, let's just make sure that we are in the faith, that we are walking with the Lord, that we are right with him. Now, we can take this too far, and we could get so afraid of taking the bread in an unworthy manner and drinking the cup in such a way that actually we try and examine the entirety of our last 2 weeks living with a microscope and try and identify any imperfection in our conduct. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that we just need to be sure that as far as we know, we are right with God. We're not living in active disobedience or rebellion. There's no unconfessed sin. And that we are in a right standing with our Saviour. That's what we're called to do as we examine ourselves. So it's with him firstly. I do also believe that it's important that we are right with one another as a body. And that's relating to what we looked at earlier, the matter of schisms and so on, and our relating to each other. Because as well as declaring, and I spoke about this last time, if you want to go back and find the message on the website to hear a slightly longer version of this, but When we take of the bread and the cup, firstly we proclaim our union with Christ. We actually also proclaim our union with one another. And so we can't proclaim those things falsely by taking the bread and the cup if in fact those things are not so. And so we must examine ourselves. And as we do that, we may eat and drink. And then verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And this is a sober warning. And this is another reason why when I spoke last time, I suggested that while this is absolutely a memorial meal, that it has a significance beyond just a memorial. There's a power in it, in a sense. And certainly here, those who, and I want to be so careful, and please, again, I want to say this for the avoidance of any misunderstanding, I'm not insinuating for one second anything like transubstantiation. I hope that's very clear. But that if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, we can actually invite upon ourselves God's judgment. And even to the extent, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. some people in the church at Corinth had died because they had been eating the bread and drinking the cup unworthily. So we approach holy things. We approach a holy God. And this should give us cause to approach him reverently. And again, I don't preach this to make anybody afraid to take communion. But it means that we cannot be living in some kind of a rebellion and a willful disregard of the Lord and approach his table. We dare not do so. And just in passing, this, I think, is a good example why when we're praying for somebody who is weak or sick, we can't, I don't believe, but we can just presume they should be healed. We must inquire of God. Now, I believe in healing, and all to God that we would see more of that, and the gift of healing and so on. But you see here, there was a reason these people were sick. God had brought it upon them because of the way they were approaching the Lord's table. And so we must inquire of God and understand his mind and understand the situation as we seek to intercede and pray for those who are unwell. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That is to say, if we examined ourselves and if we make sure that our lives are in accordance with the scriptures and the word of God, if we were to do that, then we would not end up being judged by the Lord himself. But verse 32, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You see that the Lord's judgments in this life are always restorative. He's wanting to, for his people this is, he's wanting to bring us to repentance. He wants to restore us. He wants to deal with us so that we are not condemned along with the world. The Lord is willing even to deal with his people in a strong way unto their ultimate salvation. Please understand that. God is not just having a temper tantrum. It's because he's a holy God and he loves his people, that he will intervene directly in order to deliver us from ultimately and finally being condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And so as we break bread, what I'd like to suggest this morning is that we'll all receive the bread, and then when we've all received it, we'll eat together, and then we'll all receive the cup and we'll drink together. Wait for one another. It's a symbolic of our union, our oneness. And verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So can I suggest that we, in a few moments, we're going to sing a song, Come and See, Come and See, Come and See the King of Love. Sorry, I'm not sure what the number is. If we could have that ready. Thank you. But shall we take a moment now just to pray? Let's be quiet for a couple of moments. And as the scripture says, let us examine ourselves. And again, if you know you're not a born-again Christian, for the reasons I've explained, and I say it out of love for you and for your good and for your safety, please do let the bread and the cup pass you by. Also, if you know that you're not actually right with the Lord, if there's something you need to go and pray about and you feel you want to do that, again, let it pass by. If there's somebody else here you need to go and make reparations with, then you can do that. Again, make space for that, and we can always break bread next time. Don't be surprised if someone next to you doesn't take it. That's fine. That's between them and God. So shall we just pray? Let's have a few moments of quiet, please. Thank you. Well, let's stand and sing this song together. Come and see. Come and see.